Turn in your Bible, if you would, to our text this morning, 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. This is going to be a little bit different from some of the sermons that I've preached in recent days, tending to be a little more theological, I suppose, although I'll try to avoid any kind of major theological language or anything like that, but this is a passage that is just theological by its nature, so not to deal with the theology of it all would be unfair to the passage and unfair to John, the apostle who wrote it. 1 John 4, verses 1 through 6. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world, and by this we know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming. And now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. The American Academy of Child and Adolescent Psychiatry reported this in 2003. Hundreds of research studies on television violence and children have found that children may become immune to the horror of violence, gradually accept violence as a way to solve problems, imitate the violence they observe on television, and identify with certain characters, victims and or victimizers. Dr. Peter Olson, a professor, adjunct professor of psychiatry at Baylor College of Medicine, adds this, quote, "It seems clear to me that adults are also vulnerable to the psychologically adverse effects of television and movie, violence, and irresponsible sex. Our culture, our American culture, seems to be in massive denial of this reality." In the words of another university professor from actually the University of Chicago 60 years ago, ideas have consequences. Not just the ideas that are acted out on television, but also the ideas, the theological ideas that are taught and preached in churches every week. Like our society as a whole, however, many Christians are in denial of this truth. So they don't think it really matters what is taught or what is preached in churches as long as the teachers and the preachers don't dilly-dally about it and make it too long. They view theology as something preachers have to go through in seminary in order to qualify and graduate and get out and start teaching about the really important subjects of life. Things like how to become confident and successful, how to get control of one's life, how to clean up and organize one's garage. In our text today, the Apostle John will warn us to test the theological ideas being taught in our churches. He believed that what's taught in churches is important. It really does matter. So John will write, "Test the spirits behind the teaching." In order for us to understand what he means by that, let's first consider what he means by the spirits behind the teaching. The word spirit can have a variety of meanings in Scripture. God is a spirit, Scripture says. Angels and demons are spirits. Man is not a spirit, but man has a spirit. Spirit is half of man, but there's another half that's closer attuned to this world. 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul, wishing the Thessalonians, says, "May your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete." So man's spirit slash soul, and it's very hard to know how to separate the spirit and the soul. It's very difficult even in Scripture to understand how where spirit ends and soul begins. That represents the intangible aspect of man's nature. But he has another aspect, the body. That's the other half of who he is. There is a connection between man's spirit and the Holy Spirit of God. Ezekiel 36 hints at that. Listen to what it says. God promised his people, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit," probably meaning a disposition or mindset or mentality, "within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." Becoming a Christian is not simply a workover of our philosophy of life. It's a spirit exchange. Something supernatural happens within us. The New Testament gives us further insight into the nature of man's spirit. Jesus says in John 3:6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit." In the next chapter, he went on to say that true worshipers, talking to the woman of Sychar at the well, true worshipers worship in spirit and in truth. Paul understood something about the spirit as well. In Romans 1, Paul wrote that he served the Lord in his spirit. In Acts 17, we read that Paul was provoked in his spirit. And in Acts 19, Paul purposed in his spirit to go up to Jerusalem. I believe man's spirit has a spiritual capacity which links him with the spiritual world. And I think it's stated very eloquently, very clearly, and even concisely by the Dictionary of New Testament Theology, which says this, and I'm quoting, "Pneuma," which is the word for spirit, the word which we translate spirit, "pneuma denotes that power which man experiences as relating him to the spiritual, the realm of reality which lies beyond ordinary observation and human control. Thus, the spirit of man is that aspect of man through which God most immediately encounters him, that dimension of man wherein and whereby he is most immediately open and responsive to God." Man has a spirit. It's his opening to God. There are two spiritual domains. One of the Holy Spirit, the other of evil spirits. One is a domain of truth and holiness, and the other is a domain of deception, lies, error, and evil. As a man becomes identified with either one of these two domains, he takes on its moral character. He adopts its purposes and goals and objectives. And he derives spiritual power from that domain with which he has identified. So Jesus said that true worshipers worship God in spirit, which means they adore him with that spirit capacity, that spiritual capacity, that inner capacity, seeking to become like him morally, identifying with him, seeking also to adopt his eternal purposes, and having been empowered by his spirit, the Holy Spirit. So when Paul served God in his spirit, as he said, God's purposes became Paul's purposes. God was provoked with the immorality and the sinfulness of the city of Athens, and Paul shared that provocation. God's provocation became Paul's provocation. And Paul was morally empowered by the Holy Spirit. When a person becomes born again and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, he receives what we refer to as a spiritual gift or giftedness. which means that the Holy Spirit now works through him. He has a spiritual capacity that is Spirit-given. And the Scripture even lists some of those spirits, those spiritual gifts. He now ministers to other believers within a particular church in the power of the Holy Spirit through working through that spiritual gift given to him at the time of his salvation when the Holy Spirit indwelt him. By the same token, the unsaved can become identified with evil spirits in opposing God, just as Christians can identify with the Holy Spirit in serving and worshiping him. For example, when Jesus asked the demonized man who lived among the tombs of the Gadarenes what his name was, his answer was unique. It was strange. It's a sentence, a single sentence, and in half of that sentence he's speaking in the singular. I, me, my. And yet in the other half of the sentence he's speaking in the plural. And he is identifying and is unified spiritually with the demon speaking through him. We. Not singular, plural. Listen to his answer. My name is Legion, for we are many. The unity of man and the spirit world. Clearly the man had become unified and identified with demon spirits within him, adopting their moral character, adopting their purposes. They so empowered him that he could actually tear apart barehanded metal chains and shackles with which he had been bound. He couldn't do that apart from spirits within him. So my conclusion would be this. The spirit of man becomes an active participant in the spirit war, the spiritual war between God and Satan, as man is submitted to one spirit or the other, either the Holy Spirit or demon spirits. Now, on a less dramatic but more common level, this principle is illustrated by the activity of false teachers. False teachers, as Scripture calls them, or false prophets, as it sometimes refers to them, are also under demonic influence. They adopt demons' morals and purposes and are spiritually empowered by them. It's much more subtle. It's much less dramatic than demonization, but it's just as real, despite its more civilized appearance. They are part of a world system that lies in the power of the evil one, 1 John 5:19 says. But demonic influence within this particular subgroup of the world is even greater than it is in other people who are part of the world system that opposes God. Let me give you an example of this. It's found in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says this, and you may have read this 100 times and you like me would just kind of skip over this aspect of it because it's just not what we're thinking about. But when you take word by word and examine it carefully, it becomes unavoidable. It becomes inescapable. 1 Timothy 4:1. The Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, and here it comes, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. They are false teachers, and or the demons identified with those false teachers. What are demons? Demons are angels, fallen angels. Originally, Lucifer was an angel, is an angel now, but is a fallen angel, the devil. So these are deceitful spirits that are creating false doctrines, doctrines of demons. But in this case, it wasn't necessarily demons talking to people, but it was people talking to people, demons being behind the people who were doing the talking, the false teachers, and or the demons identified with them. The doctrines they teach don't come from the people. They come from the demons, according to what Paul says right here in 1 Timothy 4:1. And I don't know any other way you could possibly interpret 1 Timothy 4:1. No other way, reasonably, logically, that you could interpret that. Another passage in which you see this connection between false teachers and demons is in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4, where Paul rebukes the Corinthians saying this. And he almost gets kind of snide here. He's just so disappointed in the Corinthians that they fall for false teachers so easily. He says, if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, what have they received? The Holy Spirit. Or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. And Paul's saying, what are you thinking? Why are you doing that? The different spirit was apparently a demon influence that counterfeited the Holy Spirit's indwelling of these people. A teacher with a demonic message that contradicted the true gospel that Paul had taught had brought this different spirit into the congregation at Corinth. Another passage where you see this linkage between spirits and false teachers is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2. Where Paul counsels the Thessalonians not to become disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. These people were really shaken up. They had been told, the Lord has come, you missed it, too bad. And they were very concerned about this. But who had said that to them? Well, Paul says a spirit had. How? Through a false teacher. The spirit that was disturbing them seems to have been a false teacher who claimed to receive revelations and who was allied with a spirit, a demon spirit, or with spirits. And yet, it wasn't like he came in like the man who's breaking chains under the power of a demon spirit. No, this guy came in very civilized, very academic, very wise in appearance. It was all so subtle that the Thessalonians didn't even realize that was what was going on here. This problem still plagues us today, but the doctrines of demons and the demonic teachers take many different forms. There may be a Buddhist priest who just says nothing at all about Jesus, he doesn't believe anything about Jesus. It could be a Muslim mullah or imam who does believe in Jesus, but believes Jesus is simply a prophet, and a prophet who is inferior to Muhammad, and that Jesus Christ is not actually the Son of God. It could be a Mormon teacher who claims that Jesus is the spirit brother of Lucifer, denying that he is the second person of the Godhead. The Mormons, too, have something similar to what Paul was talking about among the Corinthians. The Mormons have an experience that is absolutely demonic, called the burning in the bosom. Powerful experience, absolutely demonic. The person who is coming in as a false teacher could simply be a secular teacher. Teaching string theory eliminates any need for God, including the fact that Jesus Christ is the person of the Godhead who created everything, according to Colossians 1. The person could be a Catholic priest who destroys Jesus' unique primacy by teaching that Mary is the co-equal of Jesus, the co-redemptrix, to use the Catholic term, or the co-mediator or mediatrix. Now, when I say those things, I'm just afraid I'm going to offend some of you, and I do not want to do that. I'm not here to offend anybody. But I think the offense comes from a misunderstanding that we're not simply talking here about opinions. Their opinion, our opinion, my opinion, some other person's opinion amounts to nothing. The only thing that accounts is God's opinion. Because God's opinion is not opinion, it's truth, with a capital T. And this is what God is telling us here. I mean, if it's not, I would be very much open to correction. But this is what he's telling us. When Christian churches form partnerships with or adopt the ideas of any of these groups, they align themselves with what Paul refers to as the doctrines of demons. And indirectly, or in some cases directly, with demon spirits who invented those doctrines, those errors that are now being inserted into the beliefs of the church. I used to flatter myself, thinking that no one who has ever sat under my teaching for any length of time at all would ever fall for this kind of stuff. And my friends, I am here to tell you, I was flat out wrong. I've seen it happen. So when John says, test the spirits, I hope you will listen. And that if some strong personality comes along and invites you to become part of their undiscerning congregation, you'll go back to this passage, take it to heart, and test the spirits, and do so carefully. In today's text, John gives us two tests by which to identify false teachers and their false teaching. The first is a doctrinal test. It's the test of Christology. False teachers will always twist or pervert or downsize the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Whether it comes in the form of Buddhism or Islam, Mormonism or Catholicism, evolution or the New Age, it will, without exception, always attack the doctrine of Christ. Now, it will attack other doctrines as well, inevitably. Every good doctrine and every Christian doctrine, every doctrine in Scripture is a good doctrine, is going to be attacked. But without variation and without exception, the doctrine of Christ will always be attacked because that's the center post, the center piece of the Christian faith. So the first part of the attack and the first part of the examination or the test is always a doctrinal test, a theological test. What do they say about Jesus Christ? What is their Christology? The second part is the association test. False teachers, followers, are of the world, which is their spiritual source. So they always and only associate on a spiritual level with others of the world. Look at the people who are part of the world, who are celebrating their worldliness. And you'll find that that's not of God. That's a good test. If that describes that church is not of God. Well, let's look at these two tests. First of all, the test of Christology. John begins our text by commanding us to test the spirits by carefully examining what religious teachers teach. We find that command in 1 John 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. John is telling us to discern and verify which realm religious teaching and religious teachers are from. And there are only two. The realm of the Holy Spirit or the realm of demon spirits. But behind every prophet, every declarer of truth or truth in quotes is a spirit. True prophets speak for the Holy Spirit, whom John refers to as the Spirit of Truth, capital S. False prophets speak for demons, what John calls the spirit of error. There is an urgency about our testing these spirits because many false prophets have gone out into the world. We're surrounded by them. And they all want a hearing. They all want to give Christians to give them a hearing. They've gone out from their native darkness into the world like missionaries of evil on a mission of deception and error and confusion. The pernicious influence of their going out continues on after they go out forever, indefinitely. It's naive to be tolerant of their false teaching, thinking it's just ideas. Ideas can't hurt anybody. Wrong. They can, and they do. Peter understood that. Peter warns us, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false prophets among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. They're destructive. They're not neutral. They're not bland. They're not mild. They're not anything but just flat out lethal and destructive. John gives us a method for determining whether a teacher and his teaching is from God or from the demonic realm. The spiritual origin of any teaching can be discerned by comparing it with the Bible's doctrine of Christ, what we refer to as Christology. Look at verse 2 of our text. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit, and here by that he means every teacher whose spiritual source is the Holy Spirit, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Confesses means more than believes in. It's not simply believing in something. It's openly and boldly proclaiming and professing Jesus Christ as having come in the flesh. So John's not simply talking about people who have private faith in Jesus Christ. He's talking about teachers who publicly proclaim that faith that they have. The original wording means that the main subject of what they teach is not simply facts about Jesus Christ, but about Jesus Christ himself. They have come to know personally and form a relationship with Jesus Christ, and they want to bring others into that wonderful, life-giving, soul-saving relationship as well. They are evangelistic. They are people who want to gather other people in and bring them to Jesus Christ so that they will all be blessed together in that relationship with him. Those who do that are from God. He is their source. Those who deny that are not from God, but are empowered by another spirit, another spiritual realm of evil. The fact that Jesus came in human flesh revealed the nature of his mission. He came as a man to redeem men from sin. He also came as the Son of God, incarnate in a human body, as John mentions at the beginning of his epistle in chapter 1, verse 3. But that's not the point he wants to emphasize here. And the reason it's not is that he's dealing with people who are facing a particular type of false teacher, what we refer to as a docetist or a pre-Gnostic, who believes that Jesus Christ did come, but that Jesus Christ was the Son of God without being a man. The Gnostics believed that Jesus was a perfect man who was God in what appeared to be a body, but that he couldn't have had a physical body because everything physical in the Gnostic's mind was evil. So they said he couldn't have had a body that was evil, so he couldn't have had a body. What he appeared to have was a body, but what he really had was just a phantom or a ghost. That's what they taught. In other words, they didn't deny the sonship, the divine sonship of Jesus Christ. They denied the humanity of Jesus Christ. He was not really a man. Well, if he wasn't a man, he couldn't have died for me because I am. So John makes the frontal attack here against the thought that Jesus was not really a man who came in a man's flesh and body. That was a demon-inspired heresy. That's what he's dealing with. He's dealt with the other side of that already at the beginning in chapter 1, verse 3, that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. Here he's focusing on the humanity of man, which was being denied by these people who ultimately would become Gnostics. Today, there are people who are considered Christian teachers, but who will openly deny either that Jesus is God, the Son of God, or that he is a true human being. Every modern liberal theologian argues that Jesus was a man, but he was only a man. He was not God. He was not God incarnate. And that makes liberals the easiest false teachers to identify of all. They're just very upfront with what they do and don't believe, and so you can detect them. The real challenge is to discern those teachers who subtly cloud the issue of Jesus' nature as Christ, the Messiah, and Son of God. Some will acknowledge the union of Christ's divine and human natures, what we refer to as the hypostatic union, and then go right on to teach others and other ideas which will implicitly deny the fact that he is the Son of God and the Son of Man. For example, they may teach that someone other than the incarnate Son of God could also redeem us from sin or serve as a mediator between us and God. Who? Jesus' mother, Mary. And that despite the fact that 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there is one God and one mediator, not two, one, between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Or they may teach that we can have a hand in our own redemption and salvation by our own good deeds and religious works. Perhaps the most dangerous of these false teachers are those who simply say nothing at all, ever, about the nature of Christ. What they don't say really turns out to be more important than what they do say. It's what they leave out that is so dangerous. What's missing from their sermons every single time is due to an intentional neglect out of a desire to avoid controversy. But it's silent denial of the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Christ and the Son of Man nonetheless. And people who find theology boring love these guys, because such teachers as this make man the center of attention, man the center of God's works, not God himself, and certainly not Christ. Why? Because ultimately they are humanists. Man is all there is for them. If they mention Jesus at all, they picture him simply as a helper whose job is to help man fulfill his potential in this world and not get hung up and strung out on too many difficulties and painful, unpleasant circumstances in life. Their worship services may have all the trappings of traditional services and churches. They may sing all the same hymns we sing. But when you really listen to what they say, and more importantly, when you listen to what they do not say ever, you realize that they are, as Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:5, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. It's just a fun thing they do. They go to church, they sing their little hymns, and there's no relationship between them and God, and there's no reality of spiritual reality of God's working in their hearts and lives. But it's nice. You may go to one of their services and you come out feeling good. You feel peppy. You feel built up. But when you ask yourself honestly, did I worship God? Did I worship Jesus Christ? The answer is invariably, no, I didn't. But I feel peppy. Now we see the other side of John's doctrinal test in verse 3. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. The question that John is answering here is, which teachers are from God? In verse 2, he said, those who confess and profess the truth about the Christology, the nature of Jesus Christ, are from God. Now he adds that those who don't confess the truth about him, but deny it, are not from God. They're from somewhere else. They're from the spiritual realm of darkness. In fact, they are inspired by the same spirit that will inspire the Antichrist when he eventually shows up on earth. Theirs is an Antichrist spirit. Why? Because they oppose Christ. They oppose Jesus. The ultimate Antichrist will come, but the spirit that will drive that Antichrist is already here, alive and well. It is now animating many lesser antichrists who also deny that Jesus is God's Son come in the flesh to save those who will believe in him. The real identity of Jesus Christ is the true litmus test of Christian faith. He is central to our faith, and no real Christian should belong to a church that won't openly confess his deity as well as his humanity. You can attend that church if you like. You'll have a good time. You'll sing a lot of neat songs. You'll have a lot of wonderful activity. It just has nothing to do with Jesus Christ or worshiping him. There are a number of evangelicals today who might surprise you because they believe and they teach that all monotheistic religions worship and serve the same God. They reason that God would not allow a Muslim to suffer in hell simply because he hadn't heard of or didn't believe in Jesus Christ as anything but a prophet. Certainly not as a savior of souls for those who form a personal relationship with him through faith. They would reason that God's mercy is far too wide, far too broad, far too all-encompassing for such a narrow-minded approach to the truth, such narrow doctrine. But Jesus said right up front, very narrowly, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And he told us there is a very narrow way. There's also a broad way. And at the top of the broad way, it says, this way to heaven. But you don't discover until the end of the road that it actually leads to hell. Denial of what the apostles taught about Jesus Christ is not simply intellectual error. It is lying, rebellion against God the Father and God the Son, animated by the same spirit that will someday drive the Antichrist. 1 John 2 said, who is the liar? You see, I didn't make that word myself. That's what John said, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Who is the liar? But the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. So test number one for determining which spiritual realm a teacher and his teaching comes from is the doctrine of Christ that he teaches or that he refuses to teach. The second test has to do with that teacher's followers. What kind of people are they? Are they non-believers who think they are believers but are on the road, the broad road that leads to destruction? Or are they truly believers? That brings us to the test of association, which we see in verses 4, 5, and 6. In each of those three verses, 4, 5, and 6, John starts with what you might call a from statement. For example, in verse 4, he starts out, you, and by you he's referring to the readers he's writing to, you are from God. In verse 5, he talks about the false teachers and their followers. They, he says, are from the world. Then in verse 6, he refers to himself and the other apostles who wrote the New Testament. He says, we are from God. There's an old saying that birds of a feather flock together. On a spiritual level, that's John's point in this part of our text. Those who are truly saved have their spiritual source and origin in God. They listen only to teachers who proclaim God's word accurately. They will not follow false teachers, but they flock together with teachers of the truth. Those who are not saved have their spiritual origin in the world. They talk like the world. They listen only to the world's ideas, and they flock together with worldlings like themselves. They never listen to those who proclaim God's word at all. Believers can never have spiritual fellowship with non-believers. They can be their friends. They just can't have fellowship with them. There's no way to have it. There's no capacity for that. Because the two groups are incompatible. They come from opposite origins. And they are impelled by opposite spirits. One, the spirit of truth. The other, the spirit of error. That's what John calls them in verse 6. In 2 Corinthians 6, we read this. What partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light and darkness? And the answer is obvious. You don't have to be a theological scholar to understand that or to answer that. The answer is none. There's no fellowship. How can light and darkness have any kind of commonality or any kind of fellowship? There's no possibility of it. One will always overrule the other. Sometimes people ask me, can a friend of mine be a true Christian and go to one of those churches that I mentioned earlier? And my answer is always the same. Not for long. Not for long. Either he will stay there and prove he's not really, truly a Christian, or he'll get so uncomfortable there because he realizes that there's nothing in common that's really important, nothing spiritual in common between him and the people in that church. And he will leave. By his nature, he doesn't belong there. And by their nature, they don't belong with him. The impossibility of fellowship between spiritual light and darkness accounts for the disconnect between the saved and the unsaved, and the disconnect between the unsaved and the apostles and the truth that the apostles taught. First of all, let's look at the saved in verse 4. You are from God, little children, and John loves when he wants to really get down to the crux of the matter or say something that could possibly offend them, he calls them little children, technia. It's a diminutive form. It's a term of endearment. Little children. Listen to me, little children. He's saying, I'm your father. I'm your spiritual father. Listen to what I have to say. This is important. You who are from God, little children, and have overcome them, the false teachers, because greater is he who is in you, who's in you, the Holy Spirit, than he who is in the world. Well, who's in the world? The devil, in whom the world lies. How have born-again believers overcome the false teachers? By not being duped into believing their lies that they teach. In 1 John 5, we read this. Whoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. That's it. How do I overcome the world? Just believe the truth. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The world strives to destroy the believer's faith. But we haven't allowed him to do that. We haven't allowed it to do that. And in that way, we have overcome the world's efforts to attack our faith. False teachers teach that Jesus is not the Son of God. True believers stand there and say, "You're wrong. He is. I know He is. He's in my heart." That's what Scripture says. He is the Son of God. I believe that. I know that to be true. Why haven't they believed the false teachers' teachings? Because true believers are from God. His seed remains in them, 1 John 3:9. And that makes false teaching spiritually incompatible with them, with their new nature in Jesus Christ. It just doesn't fit. Oil and water don't stay together. You can mix them together, but eventually they separate out. In addition, they have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They have Jesus Christ within them, and spiritually speaking, they are in Christ. That's how you define who they are and what they are, where they are spiritually at. The Spirit of God within them is greater than any demonic spirit within a false teacher from this evil world. So there's no way for them to fail in overcoming his lies. The word overcome is a perfect tense verb, which means they have overcome once and for all in the past, and that overcoming continues and will continue on indefinitely. They will always overcome. They will never be overcome by the world and its teachers. Moreover, they are spiritually sealed with the Holy Spirit. So Satan knows he's never going to ever be able to get the better of them. He's never going to be able to win them back over to his side. That day is over and done for him. So our protection from satanic deception is twofold. One, sound doctrine, particularly Christology, the doctrine of Christ. And two, the indwelling Holy Spirit who illumines our minds, helps us to understand his word, its doctrine, and then to test the spirits on the basis of the word that we understand. How could we ever have fellowship with the world and its false teachers if we are constantly overcoming them? The answer is very clear. We couldn't. We couldn't. So true teachers can be identified by those who listen to and associate with them true believers. Let's look at the unsaved. The world is a closed system. The world is an anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-Bible, anti-truth system concocted by the devil himself. It's a closed system. Those in the world can speak only from their own nature, their own fallen nature. And they can only hear what is compatible with that nature. You can stand there and give them the truth. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Man is born in sin. He needs to be saved. And you know it's all absolutely true. And it just right over their heads. It's not their nature. It doesn't match with what they think intuitively and wrongly to be true. So you can identify a false teacher by virtue of the fact that he and his followers are so locked into that terribly evil, deceptive system. And the light of God's truth can never penetrate through that darkness within them. Whenever you find lost sinners grouped together around some satanic doctrine and deception, bank on it, right in the middle of that group is going to be a false teacher placed there by Satan himself. Look at verse 5. They, the false teachers, are from the world. Therefore, they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. The world is the present moral order in which mankind has united himself with Satan in opposing God. The world recognizes its own people and listens to their message because it reflects the world's own perspective. The character of its teachers' words match the character of its hearers, both of which are shaped by the character of the world system itself. That makes what false teachers teach persuasive to those who are of the world, so that they are glad to listen to it and to them. The birds of a feather flock together. and they flock together apart from Christians who have the truth to give to them. Thirdly, the truth of God's word, verse 6. We here as the apostles, John's referring to himself and the other apostles through whom the New Testament was written. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. We can recognize the true teaching of true teachers because God's regenerated people listen to God's word written by the apostles and proclaimed by other people, like myself. The regenerate love it. The unregenerate can't stand it. They can't bear it. There have been times when I have stood at that back door after a service and have greeted people who have been here, and I've never said a word to them. They know nothing about me whatsoever. Had never seen me in their lives until they came into this room and saw me preach. And they are scowling at me. And I always playfully want to say, was it something I said? I know it was something I said. I know why they're upset. They're upset with me because I gave them the truth. And they can't stand the truth. I have just forced upon them and imposed upon their minds that hate the truth of God's word for an hour. And they are hurting. And they're angry. And I'm feeling it. Those who aren't from God don't listen, refuse to believe the truth, and prefer deception and error. On the other hand, there is an affinity, absolute an affinity, between God's people and God's word. It's bread to them. It's life to them. It's water to a thirsty, hungry soul. And they glom onto it and love it. It causes them to want more of it, to develop a taste for it, because they want to learn more of what God has to say about himself and his word. Jesus said, "He who is of God hears the words of God." In our text, the phrase "knows God" is progressive. It's getting to know God progressively, getting to know him better and better. And it wants to hear whatever it can hear about this God. It's really beginning to love fervently. So Paul wrote, he, or we, including himself and us, who preach God's word, stink like death to those who are spiritually dead. But we are a fragrance of life to those who are spiritually alive. Same person, saying the same thing. Two opposite reactions based upon what God has done in one heart and not another. False teachers and true teachers are clearly discernible from one another by the kinds of people who want to hear what they have to say. And with us, this understanding, we can and we should test the spirits of those who assume the role of spiritual or religious teacher. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you that it is so clear, so decisive, so definitive, so insightful. It's like a sword that breaks through the crust, through the skin, and goes right to the heart, dividing the soul from the spirit. It has power within it, the power of life, the power of a seed, which planted in a prepared heart turns into life. And yet, like a sword, it can kill. We pray that your sword, by the power of your spirit, would do its work today to kill that which is unbelieving, that which is wicked, and to give life to that which you have created and made right. We thank you for your word and its power. We thank you for your spirit who takes your word, plants it in our hearts, and gives us spiritual and eternal life through it. We praise you for Jesus Christ, the living word, who came that we might have life and might have it abundantly. We praise you for doing all these things on a spiritual level that we could never have done, wouldn't have known how to do. that we might have the life eternal found only in Jesus Christ, for whom we praise you and through whom we pray. Amen.